evening, everyone. It's good to be with you. We do have several visitors with us, and we want you to feel right at home. Happy that you are here. One of the things that I try to do when I preach lessons is to be very open to the suggestions that people give me. A lot of times people will give requests for sermons, and sometimes those requests are because of some passage that maybe is a difficult passage they'd like me to talk about. Sometimes it's maybe a controversial passage or a passage where there's maybe a lot of even false teaching that is sometimes assigned to that passage, and maybe sometimes people say that the false doctrine is what that passage is actually teaching. And I think that tonight, the request that was made, it kind of fits all of those, because I'd like this evening to look at these verses in Romans chapter 9, verses which are troubling to a lot of people. A lot of people are perplexed by these verses because it seems, perhaps, on the surface, when you read these verses, that the text here in Romans 9 is denying the free will of a human being. Let me read these verses for you tonight. Romans 9, beginning with verse 15. God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. So in this passage, the Apostle Paul talks about God hardening people's hearts. Talks about God hardening Pharaoh's heart. Of course, the book of Exodus talks about that and uses that very language. So Paul here talks about God hardening people's heart and having mercy upon those whom he desires and hardening those people whom he desires. Is this passage denying that we have a free will as human beings? There are a lot of people that take it that way. In fact, this is one of the sugar stick passages for traditional Calvinism. The traditional Calvinistic philosophy is that there really is no such thing as human free will. There never really was, but certainly the Calvinistic concept would be that depravity of sinful man that began with Adam prevents us from being able to even do the right thing. And so God has elected certain ones to rejuvenate spiritually and others he will condemn. And it's totally God's own arbitrary choice and has nothing to do, the Calvinistic position says, with any choices that man makes. And this passage is used as a proof text for that, as a passage supposedly demonstrating that, that man really has no free will. That even those who obey the gospel, they only obey because God in his Spirit has made them against their own volition to do the will of God. And then there are others whom God does not spiritually enliven or rejuvenate, and so they are condemned because they are not one of the elect. And it has nothing to do, then, with any free will choice of man. That concept is even taken further by those who would espouse determinism. And the determinism philosophy says that there really is no free will choice that we have, that there might be the appearance that we make choices each day of our own volition, but that's really just a facade. Really, everything has been predetermined, and so there really is no such thing as free will. So a lot of people look at Romans 9 and say that that's what this passage is establishing. So I want us to look at this passage this evening and look at some things that maybe can help us understand what Paul is talking about in this passage, and then draw some lessons at the end that I think are important lessons from this text. Let me start out by just emphasizing to you that the Bible certainly teaches throughout its pages, the free will of man. The Bible teaches, even in the very beginning, when God created human beings, when God made Adam and Eve, Genesis 1 talks about Him making male and female in the very image of God. And part of that is obviously in the context, the idea that human beings are not like the animals that have no volition, that are just creatures of instinct. If you want to talk about determinism, you can maybe talk about that in regard to animals in that sense. But certainly that's not what Genesis presents about man. Man is made in the image of God, and he is presented as a rational creature of God, made in the image of this rational God. And God is a volitional being who chooses what he is going to do. And man made in the image of God is presented then as a volitional creature who has the capacity, like God, to choose one way or the other. And this is something which is just throughout the pages of Scripture. That's the reason why there are so many places in the Bible where we read of admonishments to people to choose properly. Say the classic passage in Joshua 24, verse 15. Where Joshua says to the people of Israel, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers across the river Euphrates or whether it be the gods of the Canaanites in whose land you are going to be dwelling, but choose whom you're going to serve, whether those gods or whether it's going to be Yahweh. Make a choice, Joshua said. And there are just innumerable passages throughout Scripture that admonish human beings to make the right choice, obviously presupposing that we all have a free will, that it's not just some facade, that it's not just all predetermined, that it's not just something that appears like we have volition, but we really don't. No, the Bible presents these admonishments as real admonishments and real warnings and real urgings of people to choose to do the right thing. That's also why the Bible holds human beings accountable for the choices that we make. In such passages as Romans chapter 14, verses 10 and 11, where we there read that we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God, there's a reason why a just God is going to judge us one day, every one of us. Because as a human being, that necessarily means we have the capacity to choose what kind of conduct we're going to engage in. That's within our purview. And because of that, the Bible teaches God will hold us accountable. So it is because of our freedom of will that God is going to judge us on the last day. It would make a mockery of those statements that talk about the righteousness of God's judgment if he judges us on the last day, and yet we have no freedom of will to have even made the choices one way or the other. If it were true that we somehow have no inherent volition, but we just choose these things because it's predetermined, or there's no other choice that we could possibly make, for God to then still hold us accountable and then judge us for those things, would be completely unrighteous judgment. And certainly the Bible teaches God is a righteous judge. And so he holds us accountable for our choices because we do have a freedom of will. Well, what about these statements about Pharaoh's heart being hardened? In Romans 9, Paul quotes that passage, it said several times, about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And you in fact read in various passages in the book of Exodus that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And of course, that's what Paul cites in Romans chapter 9, that concept that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. I think it's also helpful for us to really understand properly what even Exodus is talking about, to understand that there are other places in the very context of the book of Exodus that say that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And in fact, there are other passages in the very context of the Exodus story that just speak of it in this way, that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And so sometimes the Bible speaks about God hardening Pharaoh's heart. Sometimes it talks about Pharaoh hardening his own heart. And sometimes it just talks about Pharaoh's heart being hardened. Well, what's the text talking about? And how can all of those statements be correct? The only way that all of those statements can be correct is if it's like this. And in fact, I think this is very clear when you read the book of Exodus. That God absolutely knew that Pharaoh, this king of Egypt, who had no knowledge of Yahweh, and when he learned about Yahweh, he couldn't care less about him, the God of these Hebrew slaves. Yahweh knew that Pharaoh had no disposition at all to humble himself and submit to a command of Yahweh. He knew that as soon as he was going to command Yahweh to let his people, let them even go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, he knew Pharaoh's heart wouldn't permit that. Not that the text is talking about Yahweh somehow supernaturally doing something against Pharaoh's will. It's not that. It's just that he knew that Pharaoh's attitude was such, he was not going to submit to what Yahweh said. And so, the very fact that Moses would go into Pharaoh's court and say, "Thus says Yahweh, let my people go 3 days in the wilderness and worship me." He knew that Pharaoh would just, when he heard that, it would make him just bristle and harden his heart. Did Pharaoh harden his own heart? Yes. He used his own freedom of will to do that. But did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Could you say it like that too? Oh yeah. Because God knew that would be the reaction of Pharaoh. And he purposely created the situation so that Pharaoh, yes, would harden his heart and refuse to submit to Yahweh. And that would allow Yahweh to then rightly show forth his majesty and his judgment upon all the gods of Egypt, because the more Pharaoh hardened his heart, at the more Moses, Yahweh's messenger, gave him commandments from Yahweh, the more it caused Pharaoh to just dig in his heels, and Yahweh then began to bring miraculous curse after curse after curse, plague after plague after plague, and finally just decimate all the so-called gods of Egypt, all because Pharaoh was going to use his own volition to refuse to submit to Yahweh. And Yahweh used him and created that circumstance, but not in a way that violated his free will. And the fact of the matter is, Pharaoh absolutely should have allowed the Israelites to leave Egypt. He should have allowed them to go 3 days' journey and worship God and come back. He wouldn't even do that. And so when finally God says, "Let my people go," and the implication is, "Let them go totally," that's ultimately what Pharaoh should have acquiesced and accepted. He refused to do it. And so his heart was hardened. He hardened his own heart. God hardened his heart by giving him a commandment that he knew Pharaoh, in his pride, was not going to accept. And so that's the reason why the Bible uses this kind of language. It's not in any way undermining the free will of Pharaoh or suggesting that Pharaoh didn't have a free will. Far from it. The freedom of Pharaoh's will is presumed throughout. It's just that God was going to use a sinful man and demonstrate his glory before all the so-called gods of Egypt, so that everyone would know that Yahweh was the true God. Now, when we keep all of that in mind and go back to Romans chapter 9, I think we can begin to appreciate what Paul is talking about in this passage. It's so important to put passages in context. We talk about that all the time. It is astounding to me how often people just pluck passages out of their context, have no thought or give no thought to the context of a passage, but just start reading it and start trying to interpret it, and they have no idea what the author was saying to the original audience. Do you realize what the issue is in the book of Romans? The whole issue of the entire epistle. It's the fact that you have Jews Now that Jesus has come on the scene and is allegedly the Messiah of prophecy, you have Jews who are balking at the idea that God is saving us on the basis of the sacrifice of Jesus. Jews always assumed that God was going to save only us Jews, and what distinguishes us from the Gentiles whom God is going to judge is the fact that we do the works of the law of Moses, and so we're different from the Gentiles. And so we do these works of the law of Moses, and we are righteous, and the Gentiles aren't. And so the idea that we Jews are sinners just like the Gentiles, and we need to be saved by the sacrifice of Jesus, that was something that the Jews in the first century, that was completely novel, and they began to balk at that. And they certainly began to balk at the idea that then if salvation is on the basis of the sacrifice of Jesus and not by being a Jew and doing the works of the law, then that meant that God was going to offer salvation to Gentiles who would believe in Jesus and his sacrifice. And Jews were balking at that. They didn't like that. That wasn't their concept. Their concept was the only ones who are going to be saved are us Jews. And so now you've got the gospel of Jesus Christ saying that, first of all, not all Jews are going to be saved, because in fact most of the Jews reject Jesus as the Messiah. That means most of the Jews are going to be excluded. And what's even more is that the gospel of Jesus Christ was saying that Gentiles who would believe in Jesus, God was going to save them. And the issue that Paul's addressing here in Romans chapter 9 is that God has every right in his sovereignty to choose to do it that way. With that context in mind, look at what Paul says. God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. He's quoting that statement from the book of Exodus, which the Jews knew very well. And so he says, this is a classic statement that we all understand, points to God's sovereign right to choose who it is that he is going to be merciful to and whom it is he's going to show his compassion to. And the fact that God, for instance, had shown mercy and compassion to the Jewish people, to the children of Israel, well, God had every right to choose that, and the Jews, in fact, were very glad that he chose to show compassion upon the Jews. And in fact, he did not show that compassion upon the Egyptians who hardened their heart against him, or Pharaoh who hardened his heart against the commandments of Yahweh and refused to submit to his authority. And Yahweh therefore used that as a means of coming in judgment upon them. And he had every right to do that, as this passage says. So then, Paul says, verse 16, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So yes, God was going to take Pharaoh in his arrogance and his pride and use this man as an illustration of what the great God is going to do with sinful people who refuse to submit to him, who refuse to exercise their free will and submit to the authority of the God who rightly rules over them. And God used the hardening of Pharaoh's heart to then go ahead and show his power and his mercy and all those plagues and all the mighty things that God did to demonstrate who he was. And so as Paul says here, verse 18, so then God has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. What's the application of all of that to the issue that Paul is dealing with in Romans? Well, you've got all those first century Jews who, like Pharaoh, refused to accept what Yahweh was saying. Yahweh was saying, you submit to my son, that crucified Savior. And those Jews were saying, no, we don't want to submit to that. And so what did Yahweh do? He gave that order anyway. And yes, those hardened hearts were going to come about, and God knew that those hearts were not going to submit to him, that most Jews were not going to accept it. But if they were going to have the same kind of heart that Pharaoh was going to have, the same kind of pride and arrogance that Pharaoh had, then God was going to go ahead and use them to demonstrate his power, just like he did with Pharaoh. So what did God do? He actually used the disbelief of the Jews, at least the majority of the Jews who disbelieved. He used their disbelief as then a means to then turn to the Gentiles and offer salvation to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles responded in large numbers and accepted Jesus as the Christ. And as Paul is saying here, God had the right to show mercy and compassion upon the Gentiles. He had the right to say that salvation was going to be on the basis of Jesus and his cross, and not just being a Jew and keeping the works of the law of Moses. He had every right to do that. And the Jews didn't like that. And basically what Paul says in this chapter is, he's God, he can make that choice, you're not God, so who are you to argue with him? In fact, Paul goes on to say in verse 21, he says, does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared before him for glory, even us, whom he also called not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. See the point Paul is making? What if God, in his sovereign right to choose, what if God decided, I'm not going to exercise my ultimate power in these last days and judge all the Gentiles. Instead, I'm going to offer salvation to any of those Gentiles who will accept my son. Paul says, does God have the right to make that choice? Yeah, Jews were saying, no, he doesn't have a right to make that choice. Paul says, who do you think you are telling God he can't do it that way? You're very pleased when God says, or when you think God says, he's going to judge the Gentiles. But when God says, no, I'm going to offer them mercy, just like I offer it to you, you don't allow God to make that choice. Paul says, that's like the lump of clay arguing with the potter and saying, I don't like what you're doing with the clay. In essence, Paul is saying, who do you think you are to argue with God about that? And moreover, the Jews were not wanting God to make a choice that you had to be saved by believing in Jesus, because most of the Jews weren't accepting Jesus. And that meant most of the Jews would then be excluded from God's kingdom. Well, they didn't like that. They wanted salvation on their terms. But Paul says, well, what if God decided to do it his way and not your way? And decided to make salvation on the basis of believing and putting your faith in his son, whether you are a Gentile or whether you are a Jew. What if God chose to do it that way? And the Jews were saying, we don't like that. Paul says, then you're like a lump of clay arguing with your potter. How come you're doing it like this? You know what's ironic about Romans chapter 9? It isn't a passage, I hope you can see now. It's not a passage that is denying the free will of man. No, that's not the issue in Romans 9. But do you know what the issue is in Romans 9? Ironically, in a sense, the issue in Romans 9 is whether God has free will. Whether God has the sovereign right to choose to do it his way
and to offer mercy to whom he wills to offer mercy, and to offer his compassion in the way that he chooses to offer compassion. Does God have the freedom to make that choice? And the Jews were arguing, in effect, no, he doesn't. In effect, they were denying the sovereign God that freedom of will to make those choices that he was making. And so Paul was saying, you need to quit acting like you have a right to question your Creator. He has the right to do it his way. I hope that begins to make some sense to you, and I hope you can begin to see why Paul even uses the language that he uses here in Romans chapter 9. Again, it's not an issue of the free will of man, it's an issue of whether God has free will to make his sovereign choices. But what are some lessons that we can learn from all this? Let me real quickly just list three lessons that I think we can learn from this. First of all, the overall point in this that I think is so important for people in our day, just like it was in the first century, God's sovereign right to choose. We live in a world where people, they don't really want to allow God to be God. They don't really want God to be the authority. They want to be the ones to determine what the gospel should say, how it should be, what you should do to be saved. It isn't that people in our day really object to who can be saved. You know, in the first century, the Jews, as we said, they didn't like the fact that God was saying, well, everybody can be saved who submits themselves to Jesus. Well, okay, most people in our day, they don't have a problem with that. The fact that the gospel says that salvation is open universally to everyone, no matter what their race, their ethnicity, their background, their culture. It's open to everyone. People in our day like that. But what people in our day don't like, they don't like the fact that God chooses to make salvation based upon his terms. For instance, with some people, they don't like the fact that God says, you have to submit yourself to what Jesus says. A lot of people don't like that. They want to be able to just do their own thing. Now, they want God to save them, but they want to be able to just live the way that they want to live and act the way that they want to act. And a lot of people get very upset at the idea that God's word is saying, well, you have to do it this way, or at least they'll get upset if you try to say that my salvation is dependent upon me abiding by the teaching of God. People don't want that. And the same problem exists, in effect, that was in existence back then in the first century. We're not allowing God to be God. It's the same problem of Pharaoh. The idea that we're not willing to submit to God and do it his way. We want to determine how things are. Or people in our day, for instance, don't want to allow God to have the right to choose what we need to do in order to be saved. Some people, they don't want God to be able to say, you need to believe and be baptized to be saved. They don't like that doctrine. The belief part is okay, but the baptism part, they don't like that. They want it to be on a different basis. But does God not have the right to choose what we're to do in order to be saved? Do we, as the lump of clay, have a right to question the potter and what he says? So I think a major lesson we need to learn from all this is that God has the sovereign right to choose. I think also what we need to learn from all this is the possibility, the very real possibility, that we can have a hardened heart. That our hearts can become calloused and hardened. And I don't know, I think maybe this is one of those things where we tend to think, okay, well, that's something that can happen to other people. Couldn't happen to me. It happened to Pharaoh. And as we've said, the Bible isn't suggesting that God somehow supernaturally or miraculously hardened Pharaoh's heart against his will. That's not what the Bible is saying.
how God hardened Pharaoh's heart is he commanded Pharaoh to do something that Pharaoh didn't want to do. And it caused Pharaoh to just harden himself toward God. Can that happen to you? Somebody says, well, it can't happen to me. The Jews in the first century, if they had been asked, could any of us Jews or could us in large numbers, could we be like Pharaoh and harden our hearts? You think Jews in the synagogue would have said, amen, boy, that's right. I don't think so. I don't think there were many Jews in the first century in the synagogue that ever would have imagined that God would view them in the same category as Pharaoh. That their hearts might be of the same nature as that Pharaoh's was, and that there would be something that God might do that would then cause their hearts to just harden toward God. Jews in the first century, they never thought that could happen to them. But it did. It took God sending his Messiah into the world, a Messiah that wasn't what the Jews expected or wanted. A Messiah who didn't command the kind of things they expected or wanted him to command. And most Jews just became hardened to that. That can happen to us. And I'll tell you how a heart gets hardened. It gets hardened because there's an initial pricking of our conscience and God commanding us to do this, and we balk at that, and then our conscience bothers us and it hurts us. Kind of like when you get some abrasion on your hand because you've been working and your skin's not used to it, and you develop a blister and it hurts you. And that's kind of what happens to us initially in our conscience, and we feel guilty about that. And the preacher then preaches that lesson on Sunday, and boy, he stepped all over my toes. And so we feel bad about all that. But then what happens is we sort of withstand that initial assault. And it's kind of like that abrasion on your hand. You know, if you just keep on after a while, that same work you're doing with your hand that caused the abrasion of your skin and the blister of your skin, eventually what happens to your skin? It starts hardening up. It starts callousing, and we even say there's a callus there, and it's insensitive to the pain, and so that's what happens to people in their conscience. And so when you initially just fight off the guilt pang, well, then the next time the preacher says something that kind of previously would have really, really bothered your conscience, well, it's a little bit easier next time to endure it. You can sit through that sermon pretty good. You can think about something else or just kind of imagine that he's talking to somebody else. It wouldn't apply to me. Just a whole lot of things you can do. And it's easier. And so your heart just gets a little more callous. And the more you go like that, the more you just fight against what God is doing to prick your conscience, the harder and harder and harder your conscience becomes. And before you know it, you really are just like Pharaoh. You really are just like those Jews in the first century who didn't like what God was commanding, and they wanted it differently. And so my point in all this, and what we can learn from Romans 9, is that hardening of a person's heart, that can happen to any of us. The Jews 2,000 years ago never thought it would happen to them, but it did. And that's what Paul was trying to get them to see. I'll tell you another lesson that we learn from this, and that I'm just so overwhelmed with when I look at Romans 9. It always reminds me of this. Just the utter graciousness of God. And it's a graciousness that everyone in this room needs to really appreciate. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul wrote this to the Ephesians, most of whom were Gentiles. He says this, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time, formerly, prior to their obedience to the gospel he's talking about,
Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's talking to everybody in this room, because we got a room full of Gentile people. Do you realize what Paul is saying? He's pointing out a fact. It's an obvious fact. It's an inarguable fact. That prior to the coming of Jesus and without the coming of Jesus, we Gentiles would absolutely be excluded. And frankly, as Paul says in Romans 9, God had every right, if he had chosen to do exactly what the Jews were expecting and just offer salvation just to Jews and not give people like us any hope at all. God could have done it that way. But he didn't. And somebody says, well, no, God offers grace to everybody because, well, that's just the way God is. Exactly. That's just the kind of person he is. But the point Paul's making is he didn't have to do it that way. The king of this world, the potter who's molding the clay, he has every right to use his choice however he wants to use it and do whatever he wants to do. But God chose to allow everybody here in this room, a bunch of Gentiles, to become the people of Jesus Christ. And he chose to include us and to mold us like a potter molding the clay and to allow the gospel of Jesus Christ to affect you and you and you and change your life and change your behavior. And to allow us to be able to walk by His Holy Spirit and do those things that are right and not do those things that are wicked and therefore escape judgment eternally. He didn't have to offer that to us, but because that's just who He is. This God of compassion and mercy, He chose to not keep us excluded from all this. But I think it's when we realize that we could have been still on the outside, that's when we begin to appreciate the great gift of God. And so this chapter in Romans 9, it needs to remind us of the graciousness of God, who chose, not because of anything in us that was somehow worthy or meritorious, but he chose to allow us Gentiles to have the same opportunity to turn our lives around and be saved by the blood of his Son, just like he was offering Jews who would turn their lives around and be saved by the blood of his Son. And we need to appreciate this God who's made that choice. We need to appreciate him for that. I wonder if tonight there's someone who appreciates the mercy and compassion of God toward you. And so you realize you need to turn your life around and serve him and take advantage of this marvelous gift that he's offering you. How terrible it would be for us to go throughout our lives and God offers us this marvelous gift, this marvelous mercy, and we, in our hardness of heart, we spurn it. How tragic that would be. Let's not be that kind of person. Can we help you tonight to make your life right with God? If so, let that be known. While together we stand and sing this song of